we have witnessed with them the ascension of Christ. And so they left there and went back to Jerusalem. And so point number three, in parentheses, the routine of prayer. Routine meaning that they continued to do this. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with these all meaning the disciples, all of them but Judas, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. All of this is an important concept, but notice that it's a proper group prayer. We don't have many examples of group prayer in the Scripture. Most of what we read is an individual. The first one that I'm aware of is when Daniel got his three friends together and they began to pray together for God's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But who is it? Well, notice that it was continual prayer. These all continued in prayer and supplication. And of course, this means that was the main thing they were doing. Continued with one accord in prayer is literally continued with one accord in the prayer. It asks, it begs the question, what prayer are we talking about here? So indicating perhaps that the prayer was for Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit, which they had just received before he ascended. You shall be witnesses of me after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that was a promise that he had shared, and they were waiting for it to come. So that might be it. We don't know. The phrase prayer and supplication asks, what's the difference? Well, and supplication, Clark commentary says, prayer may simply imply any address to God in the way of petition or request. The word prayer means request or asking. But he goes on to say then, supplication then means the earnest, affectionate, and continued application to God for the blessing requested from him by prayer. It's an intensifier, an intense word. Prayer asks, he says, supplication expostulates. I wasn't sure what that means, so I looked it up for you, for me. Entreats, urges, and re-urges the petition. Clark's word expostulate is a verb meaning to demand and to dispute. So that's his word, not the Holy Spirit's. I don't really conceive of any of my prayers as arguing with God. I don't want to keep harping on something that I want, and then he gives it to me, and boy, that's really bad, you know, a bad thing. So you're talking to one who knows more than you, who cares more than you, so you can leave this with him. However, you will experience prayer and supplication when the request is very, very important to you. So if you think back, times when maybe you were very sick and wanted to stay for, you know, whatever reason, a special reason, then you perhaps ask repeatedly. And Christ said, that's great. In fact, letting God see how important this is to you will bring about an answer that a careless prayer said once in a while, oh yeah, I remember to pray for that, doesn't impress him because he's looking at the heart. All right, we see then it not only was continual prayer, but compatible prayer. That is, they were not praying for opposite sides of something with one accord. Let me take you to Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to or after the example of Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a continuing urge that as we come at a prayer meeting, for instance, and read through our four pages of prayer requests, as we're praying, we ought to, and as we gather in our smaller groups and begin to pray, as I listen to the people praying, I'm praying their prayer with them and encouraging that and saying it perhaps in other words. So that's the idea of praying in one accord. The disciples in the early church were of one passion in supplication. They were in one passion in consecration, it says in Acts 4:24. They were one passion in separation, what they stayed away from of the world, in 5:12, and in cooperation in 15:25. A little Bible study on being of one accord. And so it sounds like they were agreed that they all were Christians of one faith, servants of one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all have been given one great commandment, and that is to be witnesses to the world. We come then to point A was the proper group prayer. We see B, people of group prayer. Who was it that had gathered? It says it was the disciples, of course, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So to list that, you had the praying women. The word women is the word for wife. They didn't have a separate word for wife. So my wife is my woman in biblical language. And the possessive concept was the marital relationship. So it could be the women who followed Jesus and were there at the tomb. Perhaps they kept coming, but also it could be the wives of the disciples. Then there was the praying mother. We live in a day when people reject the virgin birth because they reject the scripture. The Bible is quite clear. It's not a complicated doctrine. It just says she was still a virgin when she became pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. So she is demeaned by some and then over-venerated by others. The Roman Catholic Church has officially said that she was born without sin and all this stuff. But here she is praying for God to work, praying for God to extend the ministry of her son into this time. And so she had no doubt about the need of prayer. And then point three, the praying brothers. And I wanted to take a moment to speak about the brothers because we really don't think much about them. But here's their names: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. You can see in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. Now we know something of this because we see, secondly, their long unbelief, or I guess. Their names and their long unbelief. John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And this was when he's in Galilee talking with his family and he's leaving to go to Jerusalem, which would be the final week of his life on earth. And so they're mocking him. Oh, well, you know, go show yourself to Jerusalem, because if you're the Messiah, then you... You want everybody to notice. And they're saying this because his brethren did not believe in him. It was interesting to think about that, to grow up with Jesus. He was the older brother. The concept of being so, I don't know what, jealous or unhappy because they were always compared unfavorably to Jesus. Every teacher that they went to said, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" And so I think there was a animosity. How come he's such a goody two-shoes, you know? But Christ visited James, we know, after his resurrection. So he was not at all careless about his brothers. And... So what happened? Well, Arthur Pink said, "How this illustrates desperate hardness and depravity of human nature. Holy and perfect as Christ was, faultless and flawless as were his character and conduct, Yet even those who had been brought up with him in the same house believed not in him. So do not doubt that pastors' children can be late in coming to salvation. Do not doubt that deacons, holy deacons, like Jerry, that their children could have problems, you see, his children. It's just the way of things. And a hardened heart of the unsaved is hard to convert. But we see their late salvation. James in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it mentions specifically that Christ made a special visit in his resurrected form to James. Acts 12:17, 15, 13, 21, 18 talk about what happened to him afterwards. He became the pastor of the great church at Jerusalem, which was the only church, was the church in the world at that time. And he also wrote the book of James. Judas wrote the book of Jude. The endings are not important as far as these names are concerned. And their ministries, as we say, James stayed in Jerusalem as the pastor of the Jerusalem church. His brothers traveled as evangelists. You say, wow, where did you find that? 1 Corinthians 9:5. The Apostle Paul is using them as an example of people who would take their wives and travel. Brother Webb is coming around to speak to us, but he's bringing his wife Cheryl with him. And that would then be on the part of the church who's hosting them, the responsibility to be caring for him and his wife, and not grumbling, oh, we have to put up with two people now, you know, stuff like that. So they have the authority of God to do this, therefore they have the responsibility of the people who are benefiting to take care of the wife. So that's what Paul is talking about. And he says, I have, missionary people, we have as much right to take along a wife and burden the church with these things as anybody else. So he says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. Cephas was the alternate language form of Peter, the Aramaic of the Greek. Petros, Peter, was Cephas. So everybody got involved. We don't know exactly how and where they went, what the ministry led to, but that's not evidently that important, because God would have told us if it was important for us. All right, so what we have seen then is that they saw the ascension, they went back for prayer, but they start to deal now with a problem, the problem. The problem of the disciples. What's that problem? First of all, we see the collection of the brethren, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So the number of names sounds like a list. They were keeping track of who was there. And I want you to notice particularly that at this time in the history, Luke records that the total number of Christians, or at least Christian leadership, was 120. We're going to be seeing these numbers multiply. Not just add, but multiply. So the collection of the brethren. So it was a sizable group, and they were meeting together. Secondly, the comfort of the brethren. I want you to imagine being one of the 12 for a moment, where you have left your secular job, you've left your family, visiting them, you've traveled with Jesus night and day, you've seen his miracles, you've heard his words, you have shaken his hand. He probably, you know, took your hand when he lifted you out of the water, when you were walking on the water, stuff like this. And one of them that was your faithful friend was Judas. And then at a time when some of them were there praying with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he comes in with the enemy and identifies Christ particularly. And they recognized this man turned against us, turned against Christ, and they led Christ away. And, you know, at the Lord's Supper, before the supper, actually, Christ says, "One of you here will betray me." Now, to show you how clever, how secret was his unbelief, that all the different disciples said, "Lord, is it me?" They all had enough doubts in their own power of steadfastness to say, "It could be me. I can't even imagine it would be me, but was it me?" And only when John asked who it was, that he said, "The one who dips the food into the gravy," this is bapto, not baptized, but bapto, to dip, and he says, "The one who does it after me." So he did it, and then Judas came over and dipped. So it was identified, and then Jesus said to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And those who weren't part of that private conversation identifying him as the betrayer thought, because he was the treasurer, had the money bag, that that between he and Christ there had been a goal. There was a poor lady that needed some help, and he was going to go do that. But he was out there gathering some money, all right, but for a betrayal. So this is where they were. So Peter stands up, being the leader, always listed first. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So the first comfort here in verse 16 is a prophecy that this was going to happen. Now, Christ had used the terminology, "Woe to the one through whom it is fulfilled," but it will be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So notice the confidence Peter had in verbal inspiration. That who did he say said it? He said, "When the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." In this case, actually, by the pen, David. Jesus also related Judas to Psalm 41:9, that same passage, in John 13:18-19. Jesus said, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." In other words, this was going to have to be fulfilled. "Now, or from henceforth, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So the scripture wrote of me and of my betrayal. So that's the prophecy. Now Peter changes to speak of his portion, the portion, verse 17. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry," the ministry of being a disciple. Psalm 109:8, "Let his days be few and let another take his office," or charge, the charge given to him. So, the Greek word for part that Peter used, obtained part of this ministry, is kleros, kleros. It's a word that first meant lot, as in casting the lot. This could be like dice or sticks that were colored one color on one side and so on, and you toss them and it, you are led, or even the pulling of straws, you know, that type of thing. So each individual was called this kleros. But then, following that, and in that usage, it became portion, because the tribes of Israel were apportioned land by the casting of lots. If you go back and read, as they entered the promised land, now the question is, okay, we all get this. Each tribe, descendants of these earlier ones, the tribes of Israel, they will receive a plot of land according to how many people are in the tribe. And who gets what? Well, instead of saying, well, I think because we're more important than the other tribes, we should have this one right here by where we came in, they just drew the straws and they were chosen by God in doing this. The casting of lots was used to indicate the will of God when it was done before him and in his name, before the word of God was completed. So the word for part, kleros, casting of lots, then portion, then here it means the portion of this ministry which he received. Now, at this point, if you are reading, and if you have, yes, Sam?
Is this related to the concept of a lottery?
Well, I'm not sure. A lottery has a different concept, but there's a prize to be assigned. That's the same. The lottery, there doesn't seem to be you drawing the lot, as was the case in these. You're picking the portion by random, receiving it from God. But it is related to the Proverbs that says that even the casting of the lot in the lap is determined by God. So all the people who tossed the dice in Las Vegas and lost, God was teaching them a lesson, you see. All right. Comment by Luke in verses 18 and 19. If you're reading this, it would seem like Peter is preaching this, but in verses 18 and 19, Luke the historian steps in to explain something, because the word lot and so on, and the story of Judas. So the comment by Luke, Clark's commentary points this out. It's very likely that the 18th and 19th verse are not the words of Peter. He doesn't have to rehearse this to the ears of the disciples, but of the historian St. Luke, and should be read in a parenthesis. And then the 17th and 20th verses will make a connected sense. So reading down, you take 17 and 18 out and click 17 and 20 together, and it reads like this: "For he was numbered with us," Peter's words, "and had obtained part of this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his oversight, let another take." So that follows. He's saying he did this, he had that, and now it's time to replace it. All right, let's look at 18 and 19. The field bought, the historian speaks up, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." This man purchased. We see it was done for him, or rather than by him, evidently. That Matthew 27, 6 to 8 talks about that story. And then the field was used, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So there's a thing to meditate on just before lunch. It doesn't explain how that happened. People have been coming up with ideas. One man said that he thought that God, in holy vengeance, grabbed him up and lifted him up to the sky and dashed him down on the earth, just exploding his body into that field. Another man, Clark's commentary, he says he thought that God gave him such a stomach ache that he had to go to the bathroom so bad that all of his guts rushed out and he died. Then he says, well, of course, if you just take it for what it says, instead of being dramatic, you have what I'm saying here. Judas hung himself in this far-off place, away from Jerusalem a bit, and was not discovered for a few days. He was ripening on the vine, so to speak. When he was found and cut down, the body, already having begun to decay, broke open. And so they said, you know, this would be a good place to bury him. So they would just turn that soil over right there and turn him into fertilizer. But when they found that place, or that was reported to the priests, this disciple of Jesus is here, they had gathered up the money that he had tossed into the temple there, trying to give it back. And they said, we can't take that money. It's blood money. We're too holy to deal with it. So they gathered that up, evidently, and they used it to buy the field, the 30 pieces of silver, and they turned it into a pauper's graveyard. And so people that didn't have any money could be buried there. And Nancy, there was a comment.
It was according to the law. You weren't allowed to use that money. Mm-hmm. They shouldn't even have touched that money, but apparently they did.
Yeah, or they told somebody to do it. All right, then the field was named, in verse 19, the historian continues, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. I was wondering about this phrase, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. Why at Jerusalem? Here was the betrayer of Jesus. Here was his remorse at the end, with no hope of forgiveness in himself. So perhaps, and why was this spread about? Why was this told by everybody? If the general population understood something of the priest's involvement in the betrayal of Jesus, how did they buy it? What money did they use? They paid him to betray Jesus. He tossed it back. They used that to buy this. If this was known, it might have prepared their hearts to receive the gospel when Peter preached it at Pentecost. Peter doesn't go into a great detail about how that you people killed this Prince of Life, but they seem to accept it. Akeldama, by the way, is Strong's 184. It's a Greek word, but it was just the Greek saying Aramaic, or the common Hebrew of the day. Hakeldama comes from the Aramaic words kelek and dom, used as hakeldema, meaning allotment or portion of blood, the place or portion of blood. All right, now we get back to what Peter is saying. The council of the brethren, 20 to 22, the direction of Scripture, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Psalms is the word psalmos. You see how I wrote it out in the Greek, and the English. Psalmos, we're using English to say the Greek word, which was used twice in Acts, here and in 1333, and both times it refers not to singing a song or playing the music, but to the book of Psalms. It is talking to that portion of the Old Testament that was the Psalms. All right, then two things here. The removing of the offender, Psalm 6, he says it's in the Psalms, but he didn't say where. They didn't have chapters and verses at the time. Removing of the offender, Psalm 69:25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. So leave that open. And then 2a, the replacing of the office, Psalm 109:8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So a replacement. This word bishopric, a bishop, as a separate word, a separate office, the word has the definite article, the episcopate of him. And that translates the word episcope, and it means the oversight or that is the office of an overseer, what an overseer does, taking oversight. So each of the disciples were given responsibility, some sort of oversight. Now, God uses this word in only four verses in the New Testament. Now, 1 Timothy 3:1 translates this word episcope as bishop. The other two uses, Luke 19:44 and 1 Peter 2:12, translated as visitation. Without going into a lot of detail, why would it be translated visitation? Well, this is somebody has the oversight, and they, while exercising the oversight, they are checking up on what they were overseeing. So that takes the visit. This is when you are visited by the overseer to say, how's it coming? How are you doing? Have you done it yet? You know, that's the visitation. So when God is checking on us, that's called a visitation as well. The connection is that the office of bishop is an overseer, and the visitation is when the overseer comes to inventory the accounts. It is a visitation when all responsibilities are checked. So the corresponding word in Hebrew is pekudda, means oversight or office. Exactly the same meaning, just a different language. The Vulgate, the Latin translation, uses the Latin word episcopatum, or episcopatum. And you see, they took the Greek word and just turned it into a Latin word. Now, our translators used the concept of bishop to translate overseer because they had, at that time, that church had the unscriptural office of bishop as separate from the elder or pastor. The scripture is quite clear that these three terms, bishop, overseer, then pastor or shepherd, and then elder, are all used of the same office, the pastor of the church. And elder refers to someone who is capable of counsel. The pastor is the one who is the shepherd, feeding the flock and caring for them. And then overseer is the one who's watching and doing that. That's the job that Pastor and I do when we're attending the deacon board. We're just making sure things are done according to God's will. So that ends our message. Looks like just in time. But our memory verse for next lesson is this idea of the group prayer, Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So those were, the brethren came later, but were dedicated disciples by that time. So the idea of praying. All right. Acts 1:14 will be our memory verse for next time. Comments or questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, they're representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12, we're going to get into this, but the idea of replacing, why was it necessary? Why? Well, the thing is, it had to be 12. And we see that Christ had already said to them in the millennium, you will be sitting on 12 thrones. So for whatever reason God chose, there needed to be 12 disciples, official disciples. Also, the New Jerusalem, and I've forgotten now which it is. There's 12 doors made of a solid pearl, evidently sliced to make it door-like, and then 12 foundations. One of those referred to the 12 tribes, but the other referred to the 12 disciples. So there has to be 12. That was going to be part of the future. And so somebody had to replace the lost office of Judas. But I say, we'll get to that again. All right, let's stand together. Then we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for revealing to us these details of the early church history, even before the church began, the ideas that we need to understand how you think and how you planned all this work together. We pray then you might encourage us in this, that at times when it seems like the church seems to be failing, your work in this world seems to be failing, that it's not a failing at all. It's a part of what you have already said is going to happen, and we will in fact see your word worked out perfectly and completely. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.